All right, beloved, I thought we might be able to finish the book of Joshua tonight. Not that I'm in a hurry to do that, but that proved early on this week to be mission impossible, and that's fine. So we'll chapters 23 and 24 really are a unit, and it would be nice to be able to do them all at once, but just can't do that. So tonight we'll just do chapter 23. So let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Joshua says, I'm going the way of all the earth. That's the way you and I are going to go unless the Lord comes back. Occasionally, you'll get a very thought-provoking statement that will emerge out of the satanic world of psychobabble. I think it's an accident, although if you live life, you basically can come up with some things about life just by way of observation. That is true. One of these more well-known psychobabblists in the world was a guy named Eric Fromm. Fromm wrote a book called Man for Himself. That's appropriate for a humanist and an atheist. And Fromm said this. He said, to die is poignantly bitter, but the idea of having to die without first having lived is unbearable. It's an interesting statement. And when I came across that statement, I thought, that could never be true of Joshua. Absolutely not. If anybody lived, it was Joshua. Man had a long life, started it in Egyptian bondage, and ended it in a worship service in the Promised Land. What a resume, what a life. And in between those two things, God used him in so many different ways to lead Israel, to defeat the enemies of God, to conquer the land that God had promised, and then to claim the promised inheritance and distribute it. And you think of Paul at the end of his life in his swan song in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And it seems to me that you could cut out Joshua's picture and put it right in the wide margin Bible right next to 2 Timothy 4, 7. The statement would apply certainly to both of those men. Now, notice in verse 14, he actually makes the statement that I opened up with here. Chapter 23, verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And again, that is the way that everybody in this room is going to go unless the Lord Jesus comes first. All right? And we all know that. But at the end of this amazing life, and it was an amazing life that we've been looking at, Joshua's greatest concern is not himself, and that's really one of the marks of a great person, right? His greatest concern is his people, and specifically something about the people. Will they or will they not maintain their fellowship with God? That's all he is concerned about. I would defy anybody to read Joshua 23 and tell me he's concerned about something else. He really isn't. He doesn't want to leave the earth until he challenges these people one more time. Actually, there'll be two more times. To love the Lord and then to prove it with a life that actually does the things that he commands them to do. In fact, I'm sure that at this point, Joshua feels that his entire life would be in vain if they failed to keep the covenant and if somehow they were not enjoying the blessings of the promised land as God had promised it to them. All right, so two meetings. Meeting number one, he calls a meeting of the leaders of the nation. All right, and this is a typical pattern. First, he talks to the leaders, and then he talks to all the people. That happens way back early in the book, if you'll remember. All right, so notice verse 2. It says, and Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. Now, this is somewhere, it's really hard to pinpoint the timing. This is somewhere 10 to 20 years after the land is distributed. Okay, the battles are over, the land's been distributed, and it's as much as two decades later now. Okay, so he gets all these elders, heads, judges, officers, and he says unto them, I am old and stricken in age. Now, immediately, you know, all the questions come into my mind when I look at this. I don't know where. Where are they? And the Bible doesn't say where there are, but it's not hard to figure out. They got to be in one of two places. All right, Joshua had made Shiloh the capital, kind of. All right, it's not going to be the capital of Israel, but Shiloh became headquarters during the conquest. So it's probably either there or Joshua gets his own little estate within the original allotment given to Ephraim. All right, so he's either at his home in the allotment given to Ephraim, or they're at Shiloh. They got to be in one of those two places, okay? And so what he's going to do is he's going to warn them, here's what will happen if you desert the Lord. Here's what's going to happen to you, all right? And then notice in verse 1 of chapter 24, he calls another meeting. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, I know, and I'm not going to labor this, but you'll see verse 1 of 24, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and the heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. All right, so that's a second meeting now. All right, we'll get to that one next week. All right, and he gives them this farewell address that time, okay, and he reviews all of the history of Israel. He does that in both of these chapters. And he starts with Abraham and the unconditional unilateral covenant that God made with that man. And then he challenges the people to love God, and serve the Lord. All right, so in these two addresses, one in 23 and the second one in 24, Joshua is going to emphasize three important topics, okay? And we'll only get to the first one. The first one's in chapter 23, and then the other two are in chapter 24, which we'll do next week. All right, so what's topic number one? You people don't realize it. This is topic number one. You don't realize it, but you are actually in great danger. All right? There's going to be future danger for you. And essentially, that's the overriding concept behind everything that he says in chapter 23. All right, so once again, the first assembly, he assembles the leaders, the judges, the officers, all these guys. You know, the big heads of the nation. No doubt the high priest Eleazar is there. No doubt Caleb is there. Okay, you've got the big guns are all there, and the others. And what Joshua does is present two scenarios. You pick your choices, but he's going to say scenario number one and scenario number two. Scenario number one is obey the Lord, and you will be blessed beyond anything that you could ask or think. Okay. He will keep you in the land. He will make sure that you never get driven out, and you will have a life that you could not have imagined, a paradise on earth. All you got to do is obey me. Scenario number two, you disobey God, he will judge you, and you'll be waving bye-bye to the land, which is, of course, is exactly what happened. You will be short-timers here, and it'll just be a matter of time before you're hauled off, out. So those were the terms of the covenant that God had made. First at Sinai. We don't have time tonight to go through all of it, you know, but at first at Sinai, Moses had revealed that aspect of things. I'm going to give you a land, and you're going to be able to enjoy it, provided we can maintain our relationship. That was the conditional aspect of the Mosaic covenant, all right? And then, of course, that was renewed by Moses on the plains of Moab in the book of Exodus. And then we saw about midway through the book of Joshua how they get between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right? And they renew it again, all right? So there you have three. You have the initial giving of it at Sinai, renewed by Moses the plains of Moab, renewed again by the whole nation between the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, and now Joshua is going to do it again, a fourth and final time here, okay? So his emphasis is on the possession of the land, all right? Verse 5, The Lord your God, he shall expel them before you and drive them from out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. I mean, how many times has he told them this? You know, it almost gets nauseating a little bit. He tells them again and again and again. All right, so you're going to possess the land and you're going to enjoy its blessings. And that's the sentiment in verse 13, all right, and then again in verses 15 and 16, right, finishing out the chapter there, all right. And he's going to tell them, life's going to be good, but you got to cooperate. All right, so while Israel had gained control of Canaan, there's a problem. They don't have all of control. They're still occupied territory. Now, they're powerless. The nations have been conquered. They're powerless. But they still have some land. They haven't gotten all of the land, okay? And so there'll be pockets of resistance that are going to need to be overcome. In fact, Joshua, even back in chapter 13, the first 13 verses of chapter 13 are all about that, all right? We're not going to get all the land. You got to be prepared. Chapter 15 and verse 63 talks about the Jebusites. The Jebusites were still not in control of Jerusalem, but that's where they were living. The Jebusites were the occupants of Jerusalem. Back in chapter 13, he mentions there the Philistines, Gaza. Isn't it interesting? Those are still the hot spots today. Those are still the areas where all the tension comes from within the Holy Land itself today. The Gaza Strip, Ashdod, the Giblites, the Sidonians, right? And then he mentions Gezer. These are places that still needed to watch out. And then when the book of Judges opens, there's these little, you know, kind of like whack-a-mole, you know, something that'll rise up, you got to whack it down again. And that's just the way it is. So, in other words, the task of the tribes was not completely finished, okay? Now, the greatest danger, not just the fact that somebody might get an army up and try to attack or try to get back what they had originally had, I mean, that's dangerous, but the greater danger was that the people would gradually change their attitudes towards these people, towards these pagan nations. And that they might just start saying, oh, like, these guys aren't so bad. In fact, I find that they're a lot of fun. And they start accepting their ways and then imitating their lifestyles, you see. So to counteract that danger, Joshua gives the people three strong motivations, three powerful motivations for maintaining a separated life, okay, being a separate people. Clinging to the Lord, serving him faithfully. And these same motivations apply to us today in this dispensation. It's absolutely, totally transdispensational truth. Okay? So what are the motivations for living a separated life unto the Lord? You don't just separate. That's a problem. You separate and then you don't live in a vacuum. You separate unto the Lord, you see. So what are these motives? Number one, think about what God did for you. Think about what God did for you. All right, look at verse 3. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, verse 4, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. Think about what God did for you. Look at this. You pulled off the impossible, and you only did it because God was with you. All right? So from the day that they first left Egypt, from the time Moses said, forward march, and they took the first step out, the Lord had fought for his people. He was right there. It's like the big brother with his arm around the tiny little brother, and he's protecting him all the way to school. That's the way we had to go to school on the mean streets of New Jersey. I had to do that with my brothers and sisters. Well, it was like God making sure that no bullies got them. You know, that's really what it was. That's really what it was like. And we know what God did for them. He drowned an entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. He defeated the Amalekites that attacked the Jews almost immediately after they left Egypt. We forget about that account, you know, Exodus 17. And the Lord utterly defeated all of Israel's enemies as they marched toward the promised land. And he gave the people victory. They had to have victory or they would have been annihilated. And so he did that for them. So Joshua is essentially going to give them a history lesson, all right? And he reminds Israel of essentially two great facts. One, fact number one, those Gentile nations are God's enemies. They're Christ haters, okay? And therefore, they should be your enemies too, which is, by the way, the sign of whether you're saved or not. Do you hate what God hates and love what God loves? Are you calling evil good and good evil? Do you not even think twice about hobnobbing with people that are absolutely totally against God and prove it with their life? So number one, these Gentile nations were Christ haters, and God expected them to see them as such. Number two, the very same God that overcame the enemy in the past is the very same God that would help them in the future. He does not change, okay? He never, ever once failed these people. They had failed him several times. He never failed them. And if they would just trust him, if they would obey him, he would help them to utterly, totally, completely, in time, conquer that land where there would be zero chance of any pollution. They would basically be swept clean like a Jew would sweep his house out and pass over looking for leaven. You see. And the reason is verse 3. Notice, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. All right? He did it before, and he'll do it again in verse 3 there. Now that, I can't hardly think of a better reminder for us today. I just can't. I mean, as you examine your scriptures and you see, these are not just fairy tale stories. You look at the historical facts of what God did for these people that lived and breathed and moved on the earth just like you and I do. What he did for them in the past and what he did for anybody that would trust him. Well, that's intended to encourage me today in 2022 to trust him today and to face all my enemies. And not just face them, but do it with courage. And do it with confidence. You know, when Spurgeon died and the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London became vacant, they said, "There's no way they were determined to find the best preacher in the world, literally in the Western world, that the one that they could find, and they were so bent on that that they wound up calling a Presbyterian. they called A.T. Pearson. You ever hear that name, A.T. Pearson? He was a very eloquent man, very fine preacher. Problem was, he wasn't a Baptist. So that's mistake one that the Metropolitan Tabernacle made. And that was like the first step on the slippery slope of extinction almost. But at any rate, A.T. Pearson used to say, he's the one that coined the phrase, history is his story. It was Pearson that first made that little statement popular. And it's actually true. All through the ages, from age to age, God, you can argue he changed his methods, but God's character never changed. His motivations never changed. There was never any reason to doubt him or to mistrust him, ever. Okay, so verses 3 and 4, what the Lord did for Israel, motivation to live a separated life. Motivation number 2 is what God is going to say to these people now in verses 5 through 10. Okay, what he did for Israel and now what he's saying to Israel, 5 through 10. Was there a secret to Joshua's success? I don't think it's so secretive. If there was a secret, and then you can say in the same breath, the reason for Israel's victories was the fact that Joshua truly, really was devoted to the Word of God. He really and truly was. Notice verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. I mean, this is an ongoing, recurring thing. He says it again in verse 14. Behold, the day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Again, he's appealing to Revelation. Okay? And this is the recurring theme over and over and over again. Joshua's connection to the Bible. Without it, he wouldn't have been the man that he was. He just could not have been. Couldn't have been. The book of Joshua opens this way. I mean, verse 6 is almost verbatim Joshua 1:8, right? And you got it again in chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. You have another extended section on it in chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. Another one in chapter 11, verse 12, verse 15. And then next week we'll see it again in chapter 24. So he obeys God's commands. He believes God's promises. And God is going to work on his behalf. That was the story of Joshua's life. But even more, it was his devotion to what God had said through revelation, particularly through written revelation at this point. He carried around scrolls. Everywhere he went, Joshua had the Mosaic scrolls. He had the autographs of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he kept them in his tent. He had them. And so all the while, all these years, Joshua is getting to know God better. That's, by the way, that should be your goal. You can't get to know someone better unless you spend time with them. Can't do it. And that's what Joshua did. And he learned how to actually love God. And when you love someone, the natural thing you want to do is please that person. Because you love them. Right? That's true in a marriage. It's not enough to know information, friends. When I look back on my tenure here, and I've hammered that. I've hammered it and hammered it and hammered it and hammered it and hammered it. But it's not enough to just accumulate information. It's not enough. Okay? You have to also know the God of the Word. You can't just know the Word of God. If you know the Word of God, now you should know better the God of the Word. That's the goal of gathering information on any level. And then you grow in that relationship. You grow in your fellowship with him. And there's no other way to grow. In the upper room, he's about to die. And he says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That's the only way that they can be, that they can grow. That's the only way our relationship can grow. So he's going to say God kept all his promises, and because of that, he has every right to expect Israel to keep all of his commandments, because a relationship is reciprocal. A one-sided relationship is just that. It's one-sided. All relationships that are worth 5 cents are reciprocal, all of them. Otherwise, they're useless. All right. Now, some of God's promises are unconditional. The entire Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Okay, the new covenant is unconditional. The land of Israel covenant was unconditional. The Davidic covenant was unconditional, but not this Mosaic covenant. Okay, the Mosaic covenant is conditional, and it depends. It depended for Israel on their willingness to believe what God was saying and then to do it. So Israel enters, and they, for the most part, they did. They entered the land. They conquered the land. They did that as the fulfillment of God's promise to them. But their enjoyment of the land is going to depend completely on their obedience to the Lord, to the law of the Lord. God's going to enable them to claim all their inheritance if they're willing to obey him, with like David, right, with all their heart. Now, the most important thing was that Israel remain a separated people. If you don't remain separated, you get infected. You get polluted. You get contaminated. You got COVID, you see. And you're infected by the weakness of the Gentile nations around them. And this is what Joshua is begging these people. If this happens to you, you're toast. Verse 7. That ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the names of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow themselves yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. Right, you feel the pathos of Joshua's statements there? He's begging them. I can see him on bended knee begging these people to do this. Right, and this was nothing new. Moses did the same thing. In Exodus 34, Moses had every once in a while he would just say, here's what I want you to do. Destroy their altars and break their images. That's what he said. I mean, so this is just a reiteration of it. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And of course, we know how that ended up. Joshua was begging these people, warning them that if this is the route that you're going to go, you're going to pay literally with your lives. And you know what happened? We know the story. Did they wake up one day, throw up the shade, and say, I think I'll become an apostate today? Oh, it's a lovely day to be a Gentile. I think I'll be a Gentile today. Is that the way it went? This was a slow frog in the kettle, gradual death. Slow death. Very gradual. And how does that work? Well, the first thing you do is you say, well, you know, yeah, okay, I'll meet you for lunch. Sure, I'll meet you for lunch. And I start associating, you know, I start talking over the fence a little bit, you know. And do it, and I become more and more familiar. You know, months go by, years go by. Oh, they're not so bad, you know. And then, you know, you start talking about deeper things besides the weather. Like the nature of your religion versus my religion. And I see that you guys have a lot of fun in your religion. You can have sex in your religion. You know, you part of your religion is you go and have prostitutes. And man, it's a lot of fun to be a Gentile, you know. No, really. I mean, this is taking years to get to that part of the equation. And before long, Israel's worshiping the false gods of the enemy. And so the inevitable happens. Jewish men are marrying pagan women. And that line of separation that Joshua begged for, all right, is erased. The line was drawn in the sand and somebody scuffed it over with their shoes. Now think of how utterly stupid that is. How can anything possibly be more stupid than that? How dumb can you be to worship the God of the enemy that you just defeated? When your God gave you the victory over that enemy, but now you said, no, I'll worship your God, the one that got beat. That's how powerful sin is. Absolute insanity. And listen, we all feel the pressure, don't we? I mean, intellectually, I can say, yeah, that's pretty insane, but that doesn't mean I'm immune to the pressure. We all feel that pressure of the world around us. You know, we're aware of Paul warning us, be not conformed to this world, right? We are aware how the world tries to squeeze us into its image, mold us into its patterns. It does that to you every day. Every day you have to fight that. That's why John says, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. And it takes courage to defy that crowd and to stay true to the Lord. That's what Joshua is saying in verse 7, right? He's talking about courage there. But you know what else it takes besides courage? I mean, you could be a pretty bad guy and have lots of courage. You know, but the real motivating factor is love. Love. Love for the Lord. And if you truly love him, there's going to be a desire to please him. You'd rather be dead than bring shame to him, than to hurt him. Right? That's verse 8. By the way, you see that word cleave there? That's the very same word in Genesis 2:24 when it says a husband will leave his parents and cleave unto his wife. Same exact word. In fact, we know that Israel was married to Jehovah. That the wedding actually took place at Mount Sinai, according to Jeremiah chapter 2. That's what Jeremiah says. In fact, the other major prophet, Ezekiel, backs him up on that. In Ezekiel 16, the wedding took place at Mount Sinai. And God expected Israel to be a faithful spouse and to cleave unto the Lord. I wish we had time to read the verses. Deuteronomy 4:4, Deuteronomy 10:20, Deuteronomy 11:22, Deuteronomy 13:4, and there's more. Moses kept bringing this up to the people. We're married to God. Let's act like it, right? So what a tragedy that she becomes essentially a prostitute, right? She turns to the gods of the other nations that their God defeated. So notice verse 10, you got this promise, glorious promise. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. That promise is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. Okay? And it shows how well Joshua knew the word of God. I don't think Joshua is reading out of a scroll in his speech. I think he knew it. I think he had Deuteronomy 32, 30 memorized. He's quoting it. Joshua really did live the scriptures. He really, truly did. He really, really did. In fact, some think it's actually a quote of Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 8, which says the same thing. It doesn't matter. He knew the word. He knew it. He meditated on the word day and night, just like it says in Joshua 1:8. And Psalm 1:2. And he hid it in his heart that he might not sin against God, Psalm 119, verse 11. All right, so three motivating factors to live a separated life unto the Lord. Number one, think about what God did for you. Number two, think about what God's saying to you. And then number three, think of what the Lord is going to do to you if you're not willing to do this. Verses 11 through 16. You know, the writer of the Hebrews describes the scriptures as a double-edged sword. It's a very interesting analogy. If you obey it, then you reap the natural blessings that go with obedience, all right? If you disobey it, what does the writer of the Hebrews say in Hebrews 12 will happen to a Christian? And I remember, chastisement, right? The Lord loves those, he chastens those that are his own. That's most of Hebrews 12, all right? And if God does not chasten you, then you're not a legitimate son, okay? He will chasten you until you submit to him. All right, so if we love the Lord, look at verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourself that ye love the Lord your God. Interesting statement. Make sure of your love life. Make sure your love life is right, because that's the most important thing. Friends, it really and truly is. Telling someone, I have 30 years experience of begging people to obey God that have never done it. And you know why they don't do it? They don't love God. Telling someone to do this and do that and obey this, and is absolutely the largest waste of time in the universe if you do not first love God. It's like you're spinning your wheels. If you love the Lord, then you'll want to obey him and you'll want to please him. So the essential thing is that you are cultivating this. It takes work. Relationship takes work, okay, to get a satisfying relationship. And so Joshua reminds the people, God's word has never failed you, never failed you once. Whether it's the word of promise for blessing or the word of promise for chastening, God's word is not going to fail him. And really, both are evidences of he only chastens those that he loves, okay, which is really something to remember. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Hebrews 12:6. Very, very important, friends. And the writer of the Hebrews there was just echoing Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3:11-12. Says the same thing. You're a parent, you love your kid, you're gonna discipline them. If you don't discipline them, you don't love them. You got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. God gave them to you to discipline them, to shape them up, to help them to get to be Christ-like. First to get saved and then to be Christ-like. Spurgeon made an excellent comment. Spurgeon said, God will not allow his children to sin successfully. Think about that. Now, the reason why we sin is we think we're going to get away with it. We have temporary amnesia. We think God didn't see us. And we think, oh, I got away with that one. God just blew that one off. No, he didn't. Nobody can ever, no Christian can possibly sin and get away with it. It's impossible. And if you do, you're not a Christian. Now, it's a pretty powerful statement, but it's true. Now, Moses had warned Israel against compromising with these evil nations. He did it in Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, and other places. And Joshua is just reaffirming the warning in verse 13. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Wow, man. So you want to mingle with these nations? You want to have little, afternoon tea sessions over the fence? Okay, two things would happen. God will absolutely remove his blessing, and secondly, you will be defeated. And these nations are going to bring distress and bitterness to your soul. And did you see the words that Joshua used in verse 13? Snares, traps, scourges, thorns in the eyes. What would that feel like? And these are very expressive. Hebrew language is extremely vibrant, very vivid language. To impress these Jews with the suffering that they're going to experience if they disobey the Lord. And then the final stroke, of course, of that chastening would be you're getting hauled off. Here come the strong dromedaries from Assyria. Oh, I see Nebuchadnezzar coming across the hills with his humpback camels. And off you go with a chain in your nose, hauled off like animals. I mean, you want to live and worship like Gentiles? Then you're going to live with the Gentiles. And that happened in their time and in their history. Now, three times in this relatively brief address, notice how Joshua calls Canaan the good land. You see it? Verse 13 at the very end. Off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Then you find it again at the very end of verse 15. From off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And then you see it again at the end of verse 16. You shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Three times, good land, good land, good land. And that's just carrying on a tradition that began at the burning bush. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, God told him about the good land in Exodus 3:8 that he would eventually give to his people. And then Joshua and Caleb, when they got back from spying out the land, they described Canaan with that very same language. It's a good land. And that wasn't just a knee-jerk reaction. They had spent 40 days of investigation. And they said, you bet, man, it is a good land. Numbers 14:7. In his death message, Moses, his farewell message, Moses used that phrase, good land, 10 times in that final passage of his final message. And the argument is obvious. Since God has been so good to you to give you the choice real estate in the earth, the least you can do is try to be reciprocal in a love relationship that he wants to have with you. That's the least you can do. By the way, a great deterrent against sin, friends, is just spending some time and think about the goodness of God. Every time you're tempted to complain that you've got it so bad, think about how good God has been to you. And if you think hard enough, you'll realize that even the bad things that happened to you really worked out for your good. That's a strong motivation for obedience. In fact, James connects the goodness of God with the ability to resist temptation in James chapter 1. He makes the clear connection there. And we're out of time. I can't show it. I was going to go over that, but we're out of time. We can't do it. You have the same exact approach when Nathan came and said, thou art the man to David. Same exact approach in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan's right in David's face. He said, God gave thee thy master's house, thy master's bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. And look what you do to God. That's what Nathan said to David. Where's your love? And the thing is, David did love God. And that's why he was so literally, physically sick when he realized what he had done. By the way, that's what real love does. It gets physically sick when it makes the object of your love sick. You know, the prodigal son, it wasn't his own evil that brought him home. It was thinking about how good his father was. That's what brought him home. How much his father loved him. Romans 2:4 says, it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. The thought of how good he's been to you when you deserve nothing but a beating and death. The danger for us, friends, is that all these material blessings that especially that we can get, the poorest among us here is among the richest in the world. You realize that? And those things, so even to the most steadfast person that tries to fight against that, it's still such a powerful magnet towards your heart. You know, it just grabs your heart away from God, that stuff does. And you focus on these things and you forget the one that gave them to you. And that leads to sin. So Joshua, three admonitions, all right, in this address here in chapter 23. Get your face in the book. That's what he tells them in verse 6. Keep your face in the book. And he repeats it over and over again. Keep your face in the book. All right, keep God's word. Cleave to the Lord, verse 8. Cleave to him. And then verse 11, love the Lord. Get in the word. Cleave to the word and love the word, both living word and written word. Friends, we have if time goes on and the Lord doesn't come and there's still something resembling a church 100 years from now, the time right now will go down in history as a time of unfathomable compromise, with Christians loving the world more than they love God. That's what this time will be known as. Absolutely. It's proven in the kind of horrendous, satanic excuses for worship services that pass all over this country, especially here in Kitsap County. Not only compromising with the enemy, but capitulating to the enemy. You know why? Because you do not love God. That's just the bottom line. You've just thrown your love to the ground, and you're content to play footsie with the devil. And this is the normal behavior of people that name the name of Christ. And this is why God says, you know, these Old Testament things, they're here for our learning and our admonition. They have great timeless truths that can be practiced and learned in your lives. And we would do well to pay attention and to learn and to really see, you know, how God really feels about stuff. The way God feels about something in the Old Testament is the same way, the same God who feels about it in the New Testament. Same God. It's not a different God. It's the same one. All right.